Today it deals with a strange, unpopular topic. It's the concept of consequences for disobedience. That's what the title is, The God of Consequences. Send that to like a friend at work. You're like, why do you believe what you believe about Jesus? I just love, he's the God of consequences, you know? Put on a bumper sticker, like, I'm just too blessed to be stressed about these consequences I'm experiencing for all my sin. I have a unique window into the concept of consequences right now because of my role as dad alongside my wife, Kristen, to four children. There are times where we have what I call consequence fatigue. Or maybe it's just a lack of creativity where it just seems like one or more of our kids are just requiring a lot of attention and correction. And it's just not working. And so I run out of consequences. I don't know what to do anymore. And I'm just like, if you do that again, I don't know, but you're probably not going to like it. Sometimes I even hedge and I'm like, there's going to be a consequence. I don't know what it is yet, and then I'll like walk out of the room and hope that I'll think of something later. Or maybe I'll just like forget that I ever said there would be some type of consequence and hope that they do too, so that they don't think I'm weak. Sometimes I feel like Winston from New Girl. You guys, who watched New Girl? So with his pranks, he either does a prank that is just like comically inconsequential, like he'll do a thing and no one will even notice that he did it, or he'll have an idea that's just like over the top, like you can't do that. That's kind of how I feel sometimes about consequences with our kids. One of my favorite stories, just so you guys can enjoy one from our family, is we had gone to Starbucks to get some hot chocolate for the kids. They proceeded to drink those beverages, which are full of a thing that certainly affects their behavior, which is sugar. They start fighting. Neither of us remember what they were doing. They're fighting, they're arguing. And so we had told them probably like 10 times in the span of 2 minutes, please stop doing that. Please stop saying that, whatever was happening. And they did not stop. And my wife is patient, but the patience wore out after some time. And so she leaned back and said, give me that hot chocolate, and yanked it out of whoever it was, I don't remember which kid it was, yanked it out of their hands, but the cup was empty. And so I grabbed it. I was like, you showed them, babe. She's like, well, you can't drink the rest of it. The little drops at the bottom, that'll show them. Consequences are weird. I know there's a handful of us that are kind of in that phase of life with kids. They're strange because the goal is correction and instruction, not pain or revenge, right? But that means you kind of have to be certain that the consequence is necessary, like that the correction you need to make is so important that it's worth putting someone through some type of discomfort of whatever the consequence is. In other words, the pain of a consequence needs to be lesser or shorter than the pain that would come if you didn't try to adjust the behavior. So like whatever could happen in the life of a person if they kept doing the thing could actually cause them more damage than you stepping in now and giving some like intermediate consequence to help them stop doing that thing. Otherwise, it wouldn't really make sense. As unpopular as it may sound, as strange as it is, we believe in a God who uses consequences to teach his people. And our passage today in Haggai deals with this concept of consequences for being unfaithful to our relationship with God. This came up in the first week, if you were here in the first week of the study, and I said, I promise we're going to come back to it. So this is actually a theme of the book of Haggai that we're just dealing with now here in the third week. So we're going to recap what we covered in case you missed the book or missed any of the last 2 weeks. God's people have returned from exile. Exile itself was a consequence for their disobedience. But now they're back in their homeland and they're tasked with rebuilding their temple in order to resume their covenant relationship with God. It's kind of central to how they follow Yahweh was that the temple be there so that they can do sacrifices and worship and all this stuff. So their job is to rebuild the temple, but they're not doing it. They have the opportunity, they have the means that they need, and they're just not rebuilding it. They're just kind of sitting on there. They're kind of focused on their own world and their own lives, not doing it. And in so doing, they're being unfaithful to their relationship with God. They're disobeying. And so they had been experiencing all these consequences for not just not building the temple, but because there was no temple, they weren't able to do what they were supposed to do in their relationship with God. So they were experiencing all these consequences for being disobedient or unfaithful. Their harvests were not producing nearly as many crops as they were supposed to. Their money says it was being put into purses with holes in the bottom of it. Like, it was not going very far to meet their needs. There was no rain. There was all these things going on, consequences. And God tells them in the first chapter of Haggai, look around at what's happening to you. Look at the things that are going on in your world and do the math. Something is not right. He's like, it's because you're focused on your own world, not doing the thing I've asked you to do, which is to build the temple. What's great is that they respond to that message in the first chapter. They say, you're right, and we'll obey. And so they begin the process of building the temple. They respond to the message of the prophet Haggai. We studied last week, though they said, okay, we'll do it, they're still very discouraged because they have so much work to do. They're looking at probably, I bet the foundation was intact after it was destroyed. They're like these huge stones, but everything was burned down and it was just, there was rubble everywhere. So they're super discouraged. We studied last week that God met them in their discouragement and said, I'm with you in this, you're not alone. If you thought, based on all those consequences you were experiencing, if you thought I had abandoned you, I haven't actually. I'm with you, be strong, you got this. That's what last week was about. That God was with them, was going to help them and enable them to finish building the temple. And now it's been about 2 months since then. We'll read in a second, they have planted their seeds for the next harvest and begun the process of building the temple, maybe laying some new foundation stones, it seems like, based on the text, but started to work on the temple. And God circles back to this concept of consequences for disobedience here in the second half of the second chapter. So, if you have your Bible with you, open up. If you're willing, I think you should open up a paper Bible in front of you just so you can see more of it. If you don't want to, I'm not going to force you or police it. I just think it's better. Verse 10 in the second chapter. On the 24th day of the 9th month in the second year of Darius... Don't need to worry about that. Last week there was some importance to like the day and the month, and not so much important today. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. So God tells Haggai to go talk to the priests. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, any other options of food or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. So, God's assignment is for Haggai here to go find the priests. Apparently, they were still a thing. The temple wasn't done yet, wasn't done being built yet, but the priests were still important and still there. And so, Haggai is supposed to go find them and get a ruling on some Old Testament law, some principles from what they call the Torah. And the questions are about how holiness, or sometimes we use the word consecration, and uncleanness, or the word used here is defilement, and I just can't think of any more like weird Old Testament-y words, but just let them be the words that they use here, and we'll talk about them and understand them. How does holiness or consecration and defilement, do those things transfer? Do those things move from object to object? That's what he's trying to figure out and ask the priests about. We don't have time. I really wanted to. There's a Bible Project video that is amazing. It's called Holiness. So if you Google Bible Project Holiness, this will be the result. I think it's like 7 or 8 minutes long, maybe not that long. But it is really worth watching. So if my 2 minutes of talking about this makes you go, that wasn't very helpful, then you could go watch this video and it will be very helpful. Basically, Israel had all of these rules to follow. They're the ones that you don't know why you're reading them when you're reading through the Bible in a year in your Old Testament. You're like, what is this? The ones Kristen was talking about, skin diseases and holiness laws, all this stuff. The general reasoning behind all of them is given a handful of times in the Old Testament when God says a thing that you've heard him say before, which is, be holy as, be holy as I am holy. It means God's saying, you, my people, need to be different in like I'm different. That's part of what holiness means, is you're set apart, you're consecrated, set apart, different, in some cases morally pure, different from the rest. And God's saying, you need to be like that because that's how I am, that's what I'm like. So being holy for Israel had to do with being morally right, like their behavior being good. That's only part of it. There's another area of holiness called ritual purity or ceremonial purity, which doesn't really have to do with them like doing a good or bad thing, being a good or bad person. It has to do with whether they're considered fit to go do the like worship, churchy, temple-y stuff that they're supposed to do. So it's kind of like signs at a pool, which no one follows, that tell you to shower before you go in the pool. So it's not wrong, like right now, it's not wrong for you to have like probably some amount of dirt or skin or dirt or oil or contaminants on your skin. Like you probably have some right now. We're not like grossed out by it. It's not wrong. It's just what happens when you live in the world. But they still want you to like theoretically wash that off in a 2 second shower before you get in the pool because it's a shared common space and you don't want to bring your dirt into the pool, right? It's honestly kind of like that. If someone in Israel came into contact with something related to death, that was what made them unclean. So if they touched something or were around something, they were considered ritually defiled or unclean. Now, again, defiled, you just like, that's such a like an abominable word for us to use, but that's just the word. It just means unclean, ceremonially unclean, ritually impure, defiled. So this would be some bodily fluids, dead bodies, mold, things like that. You're reading those in the Bible, you're like, why? Why are we talking about this? Well, it was the things that made them unclean. If they touched, if they bled, or if they touched blood, or accidentally touched mold or something, they weren't bad people, as we would use that phrase. They weren't morally wrong. They were ritually unclean and had to go through a process like the shower before a pool to get back to that holy space that God was in the tabernacle or in the temple. Does that make sense? I'm pretty sure that we could have watched most of the Bible Project video in that explanation. But that concept, these Old Testament laws that Haggai is asking the priests about, mean what we're supposed to learn here is that uncleanness, impurity, not holiness, transfers from one thing to another. That's what we're finding out here in these questions. It's think about the way like bacteria or viruses work. A sick person transfers their sickness to another person or an object, but a healthy person or a clean object doesn't transfer its lack of bacteria or virus to something else. It makes that thing dirty if it touches it. It's why we wash our knives or cutting boards if you're like cooking raw meat. It's why we wash our hands after we use the bathroom. I'm not saying that the science of like bacteria and how illness spreads is behind these laws and this concept in the Old Testament, but maybe it's part of it, I don't know. But it helps us understand what's happening. So Haggai asked these questions of the priests that they knew the answers to. In verse 12, if there's holy meat, meat that was sacrificed, part of it taken to be given as an offering to the Lord, if there's consecrated meat that's taken from an animal and they put it like kind of in like the fold of their shirt as they carry it, and then the clothes touch other food, that's not that meat. Are they like, is that other food now holy? The stew, the wine, or the bread, or whatever? And the priests answer, no. The Old Testament law made it clear that the meat was holy, and then when it touched the garment actually needed to be washed. The holiness of that meat didn't transfer. The second question in verse 13, what if someone touches a thing that touched a thing that was defiled? The answer is yes. That thing is now defiled. So the idea is uncleanness transfers from thing to thing, holiness does not, or consecration does not. Bible Project video, last plug, it's great. There are some exceptions to this rule that are deeply theologically rich and beautiful. Notably, most notably is the fact that Jesus breaks the rule and actually is able to impart his holiness to you and to me. So it's kind of wonderful. There's pictures of this in the book of Isaiah throughout the Old Testament. So Haggai asks this series of questions to make a point. So he asks the questions of the priest just to make a point here in verse 14. So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. So in the same way that whatever an unclean person touches, that thing that they touch is now unclean as well, it's like they themselves, the nation, are unclean. And whatever they put their hands to do, this was the case before they responded to the message of Haggai, whatever they were doing, it was broken before they even started. And it's why they were experiencing these consequences that we talked about earlier. So what are the consequences that were happening? We read on, verse 15. Now, give careful thought to this from this day on. Think carefully about what I'm telling you and note this day as we move forward. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. Think about how all that was going on in your world before you started to obey and rebuild the temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, a heap of some crop, there were only 10. And when anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. So he's calling them to think about their last harvest before they had begun to obey again. Think clearly about it. Examine how your behavior, your unfaithfulness to the covenant, your reluctance to build the temple affected your life. It resulted in these consequences. Their crops were producing 40 to 50% of what they should have been. And these were like, it was their food and their livelihood. It's like how they survived. It's an agrarian society. So this is like a big deal that they're only getting half of what they had hoped to get. So Haggai's saying, before they resumed their work on the temple, before they began to lay those foundation stones, their behavior was unclean, and whatever they were doing was actually unclean, and that showed up as these unhealthy and unfulfilling harvests that they were receiving. And then, this is the heart of the passage, and it should be haunting and uncomfortable. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. The grammar is actually helpfully clear. God is the subject of the sentence, who does the action, the verb, the striking, against the direct object, which is the works of their hands. So God is, it's not like, bummer that happened to you. I allowed it to happen. No, it's God saying, I did this to you. He strikes their work with blight, the scorching heat and winds, mildew, moisture that would ruin their plants, and hail that would damage their crops. In other words, they were so disconnected from relationship with God, so unfaithful to God, that God was actively, intentionally made their harvest, their livelihood, worse, significantly worse. So a few things. The language of this verse, verse 17 in particular, is straight up just copy-pasted, taken right out of Deuteronomy 28, that describe the consequences for covenant unfaithfulness. And we have avoided going back and reading them verbatim until now, but now we're going to do it. I'll read them quickly, but I just want you to see that they're there and see what they say. So you don't have to turn there. We'll have it on the screen. This is Deuteronomy 28. This is in my section heading, says curses for disobedience. Happy reading. However, however, before it was blessings for obedience, and then now he's like, however, if you don't obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country, your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed, the fruit of your womb will be cursed, the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flock, dishonor on you, dishonor on your cows. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses. God's not happy. Is that obvious? The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. In other words, God is saying exactly what I said would happen to your ancestors, like, I don't know, 800-something years ago, is happening to you. Just what I said would happen has happened to you, these consequences that you're experiencing. But it was supposed to draw them back to God. God wasn't mad, just like, throw something at him. God had a very intentional purpose, and it's stated here in Deuteronomy 32, just a little bit later, and it comes up in verse 17 in Haggai, but look at Deuteronomy 30. The section heading is prosperity after turning to the Lord. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, so God has given them the law. He's like, and when you've done good for a little bit and then really mostly messed up, here's what's going to happen. When you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I've commanded you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back and bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. I'm going to stop there. God's discipline, these consequences, curses or disobedience, the language of the Old Testament here, it was supposed to cause them to return, to go, whoa, God said this would happen, and look at what's happening. We need to recognize that and repent and say, we're sorry, and we return to the Lord. But what we found in Haggai, up until the Lord spoke through Haggai, they were not seeing things clearly. It says, I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. This is verse 17. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So the message wasn't coming through. They were experiencing these consequences, and they were just like, this sucks. But God was like, no, I'm trying to get your attention and tell you something. Mark Boda, an Old Testament scholar, said, verse 17 thus reveals both the source of the frustration described in verse 16, as well as the purpose of that frustration, which is not merely to punish wrongdoing, but to lead the community back to God in relationship and obedience. This confirms the connection already established in verse 16 to the covenant tradition of ancient Israel, which approaches covenant curse as God's means to draw his people back to himself, not to reject them as covenant partner. Last two verses. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Think about the first day that you repented and began to obey. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. So this is the kind of final call to reflect on their life, to think about their past, how bad things were going. But remember when you started to obey. He says, is there yet any seed left in the barn? I think scholars think that this is them saying that they had already planted everything, but it was early on in the season. And he's basically like, you started to obey, you planted your seeds, and you're going to know that God is restoring your fortune because you started to obey on this day. Look, you know, you planted your seeds on the 23rd, you started to obey on the 24th, and look at the harvest. Like, he's basically saying, I'm placing my bet. These harvests are going to, like, thrive, and you're going to have your blessing and your fortune restored. So he's telling them, mark your calendar, and you're going to see that the restoring of your blessing is very much tied to the repentance and the obedience that you started. Here's a great summary of the book so far, but there's a Bible scholar, Joyce Baldwin, and I've really been enjoying what she has to say about this book. Israel had originally been set apart for the Lord and was therefore holy, but the nation had been defiled, and everything it touched, including its offerings, became unclean. The ruined temple, a witness to sins of negligence, stood like a corpse in the midst. How could the defilement be purged away if every offering was itself defiled? The Levitical law provided rituals for certain emergencies, but these dealt only with outward uncleanness, for which the passing of time together with ceremonial washing was sufficient to provide cleansing. For Israel, there was no known remedy. The only hope lay in free acceptance by God, and the promised blessing in verse 19 implies that such acceptance was granted. By heeding the prophet's rebuke and by turning good intentions into actions, Israel exercised faith and experience saving grace. So what we see in Haggai is the God of consequences and deliverance. So there are two things that I want to remind you of today with this topic in mind that were true for God's people in this time around Haggai and are so very much true for us now. The first thing, God has programmed consequences, good and bad, into the operating system of his world, even in its broken state right now. I know that's not happy. It's not like a one that you go home feeling blessed to like read about, but you can pretend that it's not there, but you're still going to be part of the operating system, affected by the operating system. And this wasn't just true for Israel, by the way. They had a unique expression of this with the covenant. But the scriptures, they're actually full of like exceptions and nuances to this concept of consequences. So there's a proper way to kind of round out our understanding of this. When I say it like this, it feels very black and white. But the simplest and most often experienced expression of this, which is true, actually comes from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to turn to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Verses 24 to 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams arose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. There is a general, most likely way, scenario, that life will go for you if you follow the way of Jesus. Generally speaking, it is the way of blessing and happiness and security, in spite of all the world throws at you. Now, this is not the same, and not to be confused with the prosperity gospel, which means if you obey, life will just be great and you won't have hardship. The promise is that when you base your life on the teachings of Jesus, he protects you and gives you a firm foundation in spite of all the hard things that happen in your life. So it's not free from any struggle or suffering, but it's that God promises to give you, through obedience to his word, foundation. And that's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is happiness, blessing. Blessed or happy are those who live this way. And if you live against the way of Jesus, against what's described in the Sermon on the Mount, the consequences will eventually be catastrophic. Great, epic is the fall of that house that's built not on the word of Jesus. Again, the wisdom literature of the Bible, in particular Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes, and other words of Jesus in New Testament letters, they nuance this concept. There are exceptions to this. But Jesus is presenting the general truth of reality. C.S. Lewis said it this way: you can't go against the grain of the universe and not expect to get splinters. It's the operating system of the world, broken though it is. And if we go against it, there's going to be consequences. There are, baked into the nature of the world that God made, consequences for going against the grain of what a good God who desires goodness for you wants for you. If you don't do that, it's not going to go well. And just think about this, if it's not sitting well with you yet, would it be a loving thing for God to do to let a person feel like they're thriving in life if they're doing something that actually is harming them, their soul or their body? Would it be loving of God to, like, I don't want to, like, give you those consequences, like, it's fine. It's actually why parents try with all the wisdom that they can have to train children, to save them from something worse. And it is loving of God to offer his correction to us. Which leads us to the next thing, the concept of discipline or training or consequences. Like God did with Israel, he uses consequences as a tool for teaching and discipline, a tool to bring us back to him. But it's important that we talk about that concept, how the Bible does, and not just say, yeah, God gives out consequences. That's not good enough. We have to nuance it, talk about it with the right mindset. So here's this, the main thing. God is your tender, loving Father who gives consequences to bring you back, heal you, and bless you. And he does not inflict wounds to punish you in anger. Say it one more time so it sinks in. God is a tender, loving Father who gives consequences to bring you back, heal you, and bless you. He does not inflict wounds to punish you in anger. So we saw in verse 17 in Haggai, God says, I struck the works of your hands, yet you did not return to me. God's loving, striking hand of discipline and consequence is supposed to bring them back, and it's supposed to do the same for us. God does not abuse or harm. God does not inflict wounds to punish. He uses consequence to bring you back, heal you, and bless you. Think about the difference between a scalpel and a combat knife. One has a longer blade designed to wound and kill and inflict damage with serrations on it to do internal damage. The other has a equally, maybe more sharp blade, but small, designed to make only the necessary incision that actually facilitates healing to take place. We have a really great window into this whole concept in the book of Hebrews, so I'm going to read a passage from Hebrews 12. You don't have to turn there, it's on the screen. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not a legitimate true son or daughter at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. I don't know that kids go back and tell their parents, respect you for the discipline you gave me. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline, we've heard this before, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness. I don't think the author of Hebrews is trying to, but I don't think the biblical authors can help it. Think about the parallel language of harvest, crops, and the drought and the famine that they were experiencing, and now this discipline for the people of God is going to produce an abundant harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. This verse is so powerful and has a lot of explanatory scope for our life if we would let it help us make sense of our story. It is not, even if it seems this way, it's not contrary to the gospel of grace and forgiveness. It runs parallel with it, works hand in glove in a beautiful way. God loves you so much, and he is so wise and loving and gentle, and he knows exactly what you need to draw you back to him when you wander away. He's not confused. He's not, I'll try this. Maybe that'll, I don't know. He knows what you need. In fact, Hebrews just told us when you are corrected by him, in the very season, the very moment that you're like, this is the consequence, isn't it? It's proof that you are his child and that he loves you. We take it as like anger, he's mad at me, he wants me away, and he's like quite the opposite, actually. But there's more to say about this kind of posture of God as one who gives consequences, and it's his heart posture. And I think I see it in a passage in Hosea 11, and it's just beautiful, so I'm going to read parts of it to you. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. They were disobeying, following other gods. But it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim is used in this scenario, just another word for God's people. It was I who taught them to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. And then God is asking himself these rhetorical questions about the kind of impending doom of Israel, and he's like, I can't let it happen. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah or Zeboiim, these other kind of wicked nations? He's like, I can't treat my kid like these other wicked nations. He says, my heart is changed within me. I think the ESV or some other says, my heart recoils. Like something happens in God. He's not this static stoic, like, well, I always love you. No, he like feels in a moment, in that moment, a change in his heart for you. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused, and I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. As a dad, in the best moments of discipline, where I just feel like I got that right. Not like I'm so smart, but like I feel like I brought love and grace, but maybe some firmness if necessary. Even in my best moments, I still wonder, was that too harsh? Was that not enough? Should I have thought of a different consequence? Did I wait too long to enforce this consequence? Are they going to be able to associate this was the thing you did? Here's the consequence. Like, is it going to do the training that I hope it will? And in my worst moments, so that's my best, second guessing. In my worst, I'm either apathetic or I'm disciplining out of sinful anger. I'm either giving consequences to punish or I'm abdicating my role to train my kids and just kind of letting things go. So at my best, I second guess everything. And at my worst, I wound my children with anger or apathy. God does none of those things with us, with you and with me. He does not second guess his tactics. He's not wondering, I don't know what I should do here with them. He is perfectly wise and gentle and firm. He does not discipline us in anger for punishment. He doesn't lose his temper, nor does he abdicate his responsibility, as if God couldn't be bothered to try to bring you back to him. He is involved and aware of exactly what you need to be drawn back to him. So the thing to think about, have you experienced this before? Have you experienced the consequences and loving discipline of our Father. I know that I have. I know all too well what it's like to be stuck in sin and lost in a haze of just aimlessness and despair. And I felt the loving and corrective, disciplining hand of God give me consequences in my life, consequences of disillusionment with myself and my life. Who am I? What is this? Depression and fruitlessness in my work. I've experienced consequences of deeply wounding the woman that I love and breaking trust with her. Like Israel and Haggai, I know what it's like to experience the consequences of abdicating my role in building God's temple, of creating structure to facilitate a relationship with God, and feel the consequences of what I would call a shell of a relationship with God, where I'm a pastor trying to help you do that, and I'm just like, I have no business talking about this right now. I know what that's like. But I've also seen it through and felt the loving hand of God getting my attention through those exact things to heal me and to restore blessing to me. And that is his goal. The consistent goal is healing and blessing. And I've also experienced that. So in every consequence that he allows or that he strikes us with, the goal is healing and blessing, and his heart is full of love as a father. So, have you experienced this before? Or are you experiencing consequences right now? Because I have been where you may be right now, and probably will at some other point in my life, my heart is broken for you, and I feel like, don't stay there, brother or sister. See God's hand of discipline in your life. I think that I do all the time, delay confessing and coming to terms with our sin and the consequences we're experiencing because we think God is an angry father who wants to punish us when we return. But how wrong that is. Man, he's looking for you. He's been running to find you. We have a true and perfect word picture of what it's like, which is that God sees you from a long way off and in an undignified way throws off his robe and runs to get you and embrace you. If you're in a spot where you're like, I'm doing what Haggai told them to do, I'm thinking about my life, I'm giving careful thought to my ways, I'm looking on the last, 6 months or 4 weeks or 10 years, and I'm seeing maybe what I'm experiencing is partly because of my disobedience. Maybe this is consequences, and maybe God's trying to get in touch with me through them. If that's you, good. It's time to wake up and recognize that God is getting your attention. Not to be mad at you, not to hurt you or wound you, but to bless you and heal you and restore you. There's this line from a song I really like. The artist is Josh White. It says, "Forgive me for hiding or foolishly trying to earn what is already mine." So it's this prayer that we come to God with. Forgive me for hiding when I feel like I've messed up, or forgive me for pretending like I earned something when I'm not messing up that you actually already freely gave me. Do you want healing and blessing? Do you want to feel embraced by your Father? I do, and I think that you might too. The good news is that if you are in Christ, which I believe you are, God has already done this for your ultimate future. So Galatians 3:13-14 talks about how Jesus, this is the language of the Old Testament, Jesus became the curse for us, and in doing so redeemed us from the curse of the law, so that he could give us the blessing of Abraham, which is being adopted into God's family. Jesus became the curse for you to redeem you from the curse of the law so that he could adopt you into his family. Ephesians 1:3 says it a little similarly, that we have in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, that through Jesus we're given every spiritual blessing. This is epic. I don't know if that hits you. It's the gospel. But part of the gospel reality is that God wants you to experience that now, not just in the future. I don't think God wants you to hobble through this life, but wants you to experience every blessing now. And so, James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Be honest about your life, like Haggai was telling them to do. Look around, don't sugarcoat it, don't pretend, be honest about your life. That's what confess means. It means be honest about how you are and say it out loud. The word very literally means to speak out, confess. Be honest about how you're doing with someone, because in some cases, that's the only avenue to healing, is being honest about your life. So that could be something that you get to do tonight, actually, is to respond in that way. In John 10, chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, the enemy came to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants you to suffer. He does want to wound you in his anger. But God came that you would have life and life to the full. A life so much better, you don't have a category for how much better it is. He wants you to experience it now, blessing and healing now. We have a beautiful way to respond to this right now, to respond to God's call. So if you're like, yeah, I think it's time for me to be honest about where I am and to say it to somebody, we have a creative space for you to do that right now. We're going to have a time of response, and we'll also lead that into a time of communion.